to the Lord and to your country in that way. I was, I thought I was in high school at the peak of the Vietnam War. I thought I was a conscientious objector at that time. I think I was more conscientiously opposed to having my life threatened or having my hair cut for that matter. But I have since thought otherwise and actually regretted those days. I spent 5 years as a chaplain and reserve police officer to kind of make up for that. I always felt so bad that I had opposed the military, although I sat trembling in front of my television when I was, I don't think I was even 18 yet. Excuse me, I have that cold too, David. And listening to those lottery numbers read off. At that time, if your number was called, you went. And I had a high lottery number and wiped the sweat off my brow and went on with my life and was able to go to college and all that. But we are grateful to those of you who did go there or otherwise to serve your country in that way. My daughter, when she was a teenager, had a, I think, a homeschool assignment of getting information from her grandfather, my wife's dad, Rich, who had been a fighter pilot in World War II in the South Pacific. He never talked about it. He never said a word about it, as many veterans are very quiet about their service. But with his granddaughter, he opened up, and she wrote quite a long annal of what he had been through and what threats he had faced at such a young age himself, and really how it changed his life from then on. And that's when I really became much more aware of just how much of a sacrifice it is to serve your country in that way. And so we're grateful for you, men. I just want to say a prayer for you. Thank you, Father, for those of us among us who have been willing to go and serve, some of them voluntarily, maybe some not, but nonetheless have done the best they could at defending their country, Father. And we thank you for the veterans throughout the country who are being honored today, especially those, Lord, who have come to faith in you through all of that, the harrowing process involved in being in the military service and some seeing action in that way. Others, Lord, who took the gospel of Christ and learned to apply it in a very, very difficult situation. Thank you for their faith. Thank you for their service, Father, and we commit them to you, especially those World War II vets who are getting older, and many, some maybe even still struggling with that whole ordeal. We pray that you would be merciful to them and show them your grace. As we look into your word this morning, Father, we pray for also your powerful work of your Spirit in our hearts, speaking to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to read just from for a few verses in the first chapter of Galatians. So if you have a Bible, let's turn there together to Galatians chapter 1. And I want to read just the first 10 verses of God's word, remembering that as we read it, we're standing on holy ground. We're hearing the very words of God himself given to us through the mouth of the Apostle Paul. Galatians 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which you have, which we have preached to you, excuse me, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of man or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Father, cause your word then now to dwell in our hearts by faith and to stir within us those changes that need to happen as we seek to serve you in the week to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There have been a lot of horrendous crimes recently. The shooting at the church. You know, as I was sitting here this morning, I was thinking, you know, my skin was literally crawling on my back as I thought about that incident, as David mentioned it this morning, that this could happen to us, that there is a threat to being a Christian, and one of the greatest crimes people can commit, in my book at least, is to seek to stomp out the gospel of Christ in that way. You might think of the slaughter at Sandy Hook, the terrorist attack at 9/11. Certainly Hitler's crimes in World War II were some of the greatest we've ever seen, and yet they were so spread out. What is the worst crime a person could commit? I went to a website to find the answer, just for fun. I read of several of these things that I've mentioned, but then I saw one that was maybe 12th down on the list. It said, the worst crime against humanity is plant abuse. Plant abuse. Now, I like plants as much as the next guy, but I don't think I would put plant abuse up there among the greatest crimes of humanity. What I didn't read, surprisingly, was no one had mentioned the crucifixion of the Son of God on the cross. Shows the priorities of our time, I guess. But that crucifixion, that death of Christ on the cross, forms not just in terms of AC BC and AD, the turning point of our history, but it really is the turning point spiritually as well. The death of Christ on the cross that we look back to and celebrate and find our hope in as we embrace it by faith. Sola fide, the cry of the Reformation, one of the many solas, pointing us back to Christ alone and the scriptures alone and faith alone as the way that we embrace that hope of the gospel and the cross of Christ is kind of our Reformation theme today. We've been celebrating since really a couple of weeks ago some of the great themes of the Reformation. I want to look at that theme, though, as it had an impact in the early church at Galatia. To me, one of the greatest crimes that a person can commit, thank you very much, that will help a lot, against humanity is what I would call gospel abuse, gospel distortion. Changing the gospel of Christ that centers on Jesus and what he has done for us, received by faith, solely by faith, to twist and distort that message so that it's no longer clear, has devastating effects, not only for individuals, but it can have those effects for whole congregations. So Paul had a cause for alarm, if you're looking at the outline in your bulletin. And he talks about it in verse 6, and it's some of the strongest words that we find in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He's sounding the alarm in a way that he never sounds it in any of the other churches he writes to. Paul writes to many churches in the New Testament, and you know there's always at the beginning consistently a note of praise or encouragement, even to the Corinthians, where the church was full of problems. And Paul wrote his first letter to address many of those problems. He starts with praise. He starts with talking about the good things God is doing. Not here, not to Galatia. He says, I'm astonished that you're deserting Christ. You're deserting the one who called you. That word astonishment really speaks of shock. I'm amazed. I'm shocked. It's almost as though he's, as he's writing, standing there speechless with his mouth open, the kind of response you might have at hearing of the death, sudden death of a beloved family member or something on that level. He says, I'm shocked. I'm amazed that this is happening, that these changes are coming about in your church. This is a church, by the way, that Paul planted. And so he saw it as a personal betrayal that they were turning away from the gospel. Paul had started that church preaching the gospel of grace, calling on people who were immersed in their sins to embrace Christ and to have those sins forgiven and to know the joy and the peace and the relief of having the guilt of that sin taken away. So when he says deserting there, he's really talking about a betrayal. But really it's not so much a betrayal against Paul, is it? It's a betrayal of Christ himself, the one who had called them to himself. I'm amazed that you're deserting not me, but him who called you by the grace of Christ and turning away to a different gospel. It'd be like if you walked into church this morning and you saw a dear friend and you began to walk up to them and say, hello, and how are things going? And they turned their back on you after looking at you. They turned their back and obviously did not want you to approach them. You'd feel betrayed. It's that kind of betrayal that Paul feels personally and as well as a betrayal of Christ as he talks to this church. Why? How had that betrayal expressed itself? Well, he says they're turning to a different gospel. Why call it a gospel if it's not the gospel? You know, I've thought about that. A different gospel, is there any such thing as a different gospel? Why does Paul call it a different gospel if it's really not the gospel? Well, I think probably because they were calling it a gospel. There were people within that church who were using the word gospel to refer to something that wasn't good news at all. As you know, the word gospel means good news. And yet what they were preaching, these opponents of Paul, was not good news at all. Certainly not the good news of the gospel. So what did this alternative message consist of? Well, you really have to read the whole letter, and it would be a good thing to review again. But as you read on in Galatians, you find out that what they were turning to was really a returning back to some of the things that many of them, especially the Jewish members of that congregation, had as part of their religion before the gospel came to them. An old system that was interpreted by the Jewish rabbis to be a system by which you could work your way into God's favor. Things that you could do that would make him look upon you favorably included, of course, one big item mentioned in Galatians is the surgical procedure called circumcision. That was a big thing. The Jews saw it as a badge of identity that separated them from the rest of the world. They were God's approved people, and they would look back to that procedure as a way of doing that. It would be like if you depended upon the day of your baptism, as some do even in the church today, as the indication that you are a Christian. They were also returning to dietary regulations. That was a big part of Judaism, was what you did not touch or taste or put in your mouth. You know, the Jews were very proud of their dietary restrictions. And as they looked upon the Gentiles, who often, because of their diet, smelled a little different, as well as certainly had different practices, they would pull away, they would separate, kind of like I did when my grandfather used to bring Limburger cheese to the table. He loved that stuff. Of course, as I'm sitting there trying to eat my dinner, suddenly the smell would just engulf the whole room, and I'd lose my appetite so quickly. That was the feeling the Jews had toward the Gentiles back in the first century. They were repulsive because of that diet. One of the issues, at least, was that diet. And then they had this whole calendar of feast days and celebrations that the Gentiles did not participate in, all of which separated them as they felt. At least as many of them misinterpreted these things, these were intended to be signs of God's grace. But many of the Jews of Paul's day misinterpreted those things to mean they were kind of rungs on the ladder by which you climbed your way into God's favor. What was happening at Galatia was many of the people returning, going back to those things that had once been their hope. Now that, you know, you might think, oh, that's no big deal. It's just a matter of ceremonies, things that you do that are sort of external. But it was a big deal because it had eternal implications to those who were preaching this old gospel that they're calling a gospel. Problem was, it wasn't just about ceremonies, it was about salvation for them. Do these things, do them in the right way, do them consistently, and you can have access to heaven. Fail to do them, and you will lose that access. Doesn't happen all at once when churches change like that. Churches, by the way, still do go back to a system. Maybe they're not even thinking of it as a return, but to a system by which we gain favor with God by the things we do, by our own performance. We don't want to, but we bring that mentality very often into the church. We do, as Christians generally have, a different lifestyle than those who aren't, right? And it can be such an easy temptation to think, wow, I'm better because I do those things, or I don't do those other things that they don't do. And after months and years of that focus, we as church people can become just as legalistic as the Galatians who were returning to their old practices were becoming. We can get focused on the little things, you know, what people wear when they come into church, what kind of music we sing, what color is the carpet, where did your kids go to school? I could raise a whole long list of criteria by which we put ourselves in a better position than those outside the church, or even others inside the church, and we begin to trust in those things rather than in the gospel of Christ. Luther faced that very directly. Joe did a great job of talking about Luther last week in the history. I'm not going to get in that much into the history, but again, we're celebrating and remembering surrounding a date that's already passed, October 31st, the 500th anniversary of the day when Martin Luther took a stand against what he saw in his day in the church, very similar to what Paul saw going on at Galatia. It was a return to works. It was the dependence on works to make us right with God. And people were expressing that in different ways. Luther wrote 95 theses to counter some of the emphases of the church of his day that were leading them and had led them in that direction. Luther was basically concerned about things he'd seen in his own life. He had once depended on those churchy things that he was doing to give him confidence before God that he was a saved person. As he writes to the Galatians, if you want to jump forward a little bit to the chapter 2, verse 16, he gets to the heart of the issue. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, who's the we? Well, he's talking to Peter and he's talking about Jews. Even we Jews who had this great religious heritage and history, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may just be justified by faith. Those words by faith resonated so much in Luther's mind that he realized, the light came on, you might say, and he realized, I've been trying to pursue rightness with God by my works, when he's offered me a gift to be received by faith, and that gift is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was like waking up from a dream. All of the things that plagued his own heart suddenly were resolved. because he recognized that he wasn't responsible before God for his salvation to present his own good record, his own righteousness, but merely to receive by faith the righteousness of another person. The Spirit of God woke him up, and he began to understand. Now, have gone through that by reading Romans, as Joe mentioned last week, and reading Galatians was an eye-opening thing. But to see a church begin to drift back, as Luther did in his day, to something less than the gospel was a terrifying cause for alarm. Well, what was the cause of the confusion, this other gospel that was being preached at Galatia? We read about it in verse 7 there, back in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says, this gospel, this different gospel, as he calls it, is not really another one. It's not an alternative gospel. It's a different gospel because they call it a gospel, but it's not really a gospel at all. But he says there are some who are troubling you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. So he calls them troublers, people that were throwing them into confusion. Troublers in the ancient world, Paul uses, a pretty extreme term. He's pretty upset as he writes this letter. Because the word trouble there refers to the kind of thing that would happen with a sudden storm on a sea that leads it in tumult and leads your situation very uncertain if you're out floating on that sea. Troublers are those who might rise up in a crowd, as we've seen recently in our own history, and cause riot, cause disturbance, cause the kind of trouble where you feel threatened. That was the kind of trouble going on at Galatia, and Paul looks at these agitators as those who are in danger of destroying the gospel. Why? Because secondly, he says they're distorting. They're attempting to distort, wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, they weren't outright rejecting, certainly weren't rejecting that word gospel. They would use that. They just wanted to make a few tweaks, just a few little modifications to the gospel. Still keep the name church going on. Still keep the name of Christ. Still keep maybe some sacraments in there. Still keep some basic identifiers of Christianity, but completely change the core message. That was what they were doing. Even keep that word gospel, although what they were preaching wasn't a gospel at all. If you know anything about Paul's history, you know that his message of salvation by God's grace, received by faith alone, was constantly being opposed. What was the biggest objection to Paul and his message? Well, if I believe that I can just be saved by believing and I don't have to do anything to earn my salvation, well, people will live however they want. They'll just go off and sin boldly and do whatever they wish. So Paul's message was constantly being undermined and challenged like that. Even Peter, at one point, there in the church at Antioch, began to separate from the Gentiles. Remember, the whole issue at Galatia was about the Gentiles. The same thing was going on in Antioch. A group of Jews who thought they were superior, eating at a separate table, and along with that, refusing to associate, at least in terms of the meal, with those in the church who were outsiders. We might think of them as foreigners. Those Gentiles who didn't keep those Jewish regulations. Paul, probably sitting among several of those Gentiles at that meal, stood up publicly and challenged Peter. Now you have to get a sense of the implications of that. Peter is, the chief of the apostles. Paul is the chief missionary of the time, and here they go. Boom. Clashing publicly in a church dinner. Why? Because this was the most important issue that that Paul would ever be concerned about. And violating that gospel would be the greatest crime the church could ever commit. The Storders, making a few tweaks, ended up completely changing the face of the message, the key message of the church. Well, the same battle goes on today. It's still being fought. And it will be fought not only in our midst, but it will be fought in you personally. Because there's always going to be that temptation. I think it's inherent in human nature. We are inherently, quote unquote, religious people. You know, we want to be clean. We want everybody to think we're really good moral people. And that's fine. But what happens is we begin to trust in that moral record of our own rather than in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And people can see it. People, non-Christian people can see it from afar off. Those people are holier than thou. Those people, I don't want to even be around them because they think they're better than me. Have you heard those objections? They're all over the place. And they're very effective. And were we a people of grace, grounded in the gospel that Luther sought to restore to the church of his generation, that Paul perversion of which Paul opposed at Galatia, were we grounded in that gospel, we would never have that holier-than-thou attitude that always goes along with it. Well, what's the antidote? What's the answer? How do we get out of this tendency we have to become a very holy people that nobody else can stand? We do it by going back to that message again and again. We have the privilege of having it recorded for us in places like Romans and Galatians so clearly. Reminder that we're sinners saved by grace. Reminders that we accept that grace by faith alone. One of the watchwords of the Reformation 500 years ago was semper reformanda, a little Latin phrase that means always reforming. Kind of similar to semper fi, right? Some of you Marines, semper fi from semper fidelis, which means always faithful, always there to complete the mission and to fulfill the task. Well, the semper is the same, always. But the reformanda means reforming, always reforming. Why always reforming? Why not just get the Reformation message and put it in neatly in our back pocket and move on? Because we're always drifting back to the same place where the Galatians were drifting back, turning away from sola fide, turning toward, well, you know, I can mix a little of my good works in there, and they'll make my record even better. So the best cure, the best antidote to what Paul is addressing at Galatia is to keep going back to that message and recognizing we need to always be going back to grace, drinking deeply from the fountain of grace, recognizing again, and every week and every day in new ways, how gracious God is toward us and how without that grace there wouldn't be a hope or prayer we have in the world. Well, thirdly, Paul mentions that there is a cause as he writes really this rebuke to the church in Galatia. There's a cause for cursing in verses 8 and 9 there. Even though we, he says, or an angel from heaven. Wow, those are strong words already. Paul had authority, and he knew it. The apostles had authority. But he says, even if we, apostles, preach a different gospel, what? Let him be accursed. Even if an angel came, and he's bright and shining and glowing and awesome in his majesty from heaven, and he begins to preach something different from what the gospel that Paul preached, let him be accursed. He's the devil who appears as an angel in light. Now, pronouncing that kind of curse, again, there's no other language like it in the New Testament. It's not an earthly curse, not like, you know, a magic person in the first century would try to do curses that you would get warts, you know. Or maybe you'd have a frog in your shoe when you woke up in the morning. Curses like that were very common in Paul's day. This is an eternal curse. This is a curse that you can't undo. It's a curse that has its roots deep in the Old Testament, where if a person departed from the will and the words of God, they were eternally damned, eternally separated from the living God. Now notice the slight change. It happens again in verse 9, doesn't it? Maybe you noticed that. And you're thinking, well, Paul's just getting repetitive. Sometimes he did that and wanted to make a point. But actually, there's a little bit of a change in verse 9 as you compare it to verse 8. As we've said before, so now I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. What had he said before? Well, if anyone should do it, it's kind of hypothetical. If this should happen, let the person be accursed. But now he's honing in to the present situation there at Galatia. If anyone is doing this right now, let him be accursed. He might say, let him drop dead in his tracks. Such a horrible, terrible crime against humanity is he committing. Again, you won't find that strong language anywhere else in the New Testament. Why so strong? Because if you pull someone off of that foundation, the foundation of the gospel, the grace of God offered freely, not by your own works, but by the works of Jesus Christ and his death to forgive your sins, and all of that applied to you, take someone off of that foundation. What did Paul say? There's no other foundation that's been laid. They can go searching the rest of their life for the right foundation. And if they've left that foundation, there is no other. You have all the churches in the world. And if they're not on that foundation, even though they're the most glamorous looking places and produce the most highly moral people, quote unquote, in comparison to the rest of humanity, it's all a waste. Because this problem of sin goes much deeper than what we can clean up in a church context. Pull someone off the gospel and you've put them under eternal condemnation. That's the worst sin of all. There's no worse crime than that. And yet, it happens, and it's happening all over the place. I've had personal friends, maybe you have, who have left the gospel of grace for another gospel. You know, we get to the point in life sometimes where we think, I can handle it on my own. You know, maybe the temptations I had as a youth aren't as strong anymore, and I can be a pretty moral person now without the grace of God. And we begin to trust in that. And that slide begins. And along with that slide goes that pride, right? The pride of, what a good boy am I. I can do this on my own. Maybe you grew up in a family like that. Maybe your parents were like that. Good moral people who very much trusted in their own morality and their own record to get them by. With the idea that maybe someday I'll stand before God, and if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'll be okay. God's a nice guy after all, and all I've got to do is just do better than most people. And that perfectionism begins to set in. And we lose sight of the fact that God doesn't look at how polished we are on the outside. He looks right into our hearts. When Paul realized God was looking into his heart, when Luther later realized God was looking into his heart, and he couldn't fool God. He might look very cleaned up to others, but inside, still a lot of sin going on. Still a lot of questionable motives. Still a lot of lust. Still a lot of anger. Still a lot of hatred. Still a lot of bad stuff going on in the heart. That's when he realized he really needed that gospel. He really needed Jesus Christ to come along and say, you know what? I paid your debt. My righteousness, my perfect righteousness, excuse me, I am offering as a gift to you. Receive it by faith. Luther did. And we need to also. So what are we calling for here? I would say that what God's message is to us from this passage is a message of personal reformation. You know, it's one thing to celebrate what happened 500 years ago. It's another one thing to talk about church history even going back 2,000 years ago. But if that has no impact on us personally, then it's a big waste of time. Celebrating the Reformation, celebrating the gospel as it was first preached in the first century, even more importantly, makes no difference at all unless it's a celebration that goes to the depth of our hearts. How do you know that? How do you know how well the gospel's doing in your life? Have you thought about that? How do you know what this message resonating inside of you, you know, that it's really having its impact, that you've really accepted that gospel of God's free grace and that you're being a changed person? A couple of ways that the New Testament describes that. Paul talks about the gospel as a fragrance, you know, the fragrance of life leading to life. And when your life is full of grace, when your life is full of that message of the gospel received by faith alone, when your life is full of the confidence that your sins are forgiven, there's a fragrance about you that will make a difference to others. They'll see that. They'll see the joy. They'll see the peace. They'll see the fruit of the Spirit on display. Later in Galatians, if you turn over to chapter 4, in verse 15, this is the last place we'll turn as I close. Paul says, you know, when I first came to you, you didn't mind my bodily ailment, whatever it was. But verse 14, that that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. You received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ himself. See, that was a fragrance, wasn't it? But look at verse 15. What then, or where then, that is that sense of blessedness you had? When you go into a church that's full of grace, you sense that. There's joy. There's peace. There's harmony. And all of those things are the fruits of the gospel of grace, and those are the fruits that are that God desires to see manifested in your own life as his Spirit controls you and as that message of the gospel grips you. Try to put yourself on the foundation of works. You'll have a lot of insecurity. You'll have a lot of perfectionism. You'll be a tough person to get along with. Set yourself firmly on the gospel and foundation of grace, and that will change your whole attitude, your whole outlook. And that's where we need to be today as we celebrate the Reformation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that it took a very big crisis at the Church of Galatia to call us back, to call those early believers back, to call people like Martin Luther back to the gospel of grace that produces such great fruit in the lives of everyone who has stood on that foundation. There's no other foundation that can be laid than the foundation of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and what he offers us as a gift in the gospel. I pray for those in our midst, Lord, who might be tending back toward that sort of quote-unquote religion approach, trying to clean up my life and be a good person, hoping that that goodness will be enough to get me favor with God. Deliver us from that, Lord. Father, the only way good life is produced is out of that fragrance of grace, and I pray that each one of us would know that personally today. I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know and has never experienced the grace of knowing Jesus Christ, that they would understand that you are offering yourself to them very personally today, that your message is the same as it was 2,000 years ago, that you've come to offer them salvation, that if anyone receives him, receives Jesus Christ by simple faith, then they have the power, the authority to become children of God, sons and daughters of the living God. And I pray, Father, that if anyone is at that place today where they are seeing you standing in front of them as the Lord of grace, they would embrace you. They would reach out those hands of embrace and take hold of Jesus Christ by faith. Thank you, Lord. We need your help every day. We need your Holy Spirit's power every day. If this Christian life is to be a fragrance in our lives, help us to be that fragrance, Father, in the week to come, in the weeks to come. And Father, to do an assessment of our own lives this morning, to make sure that we're founded firmly on that foundation of grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.